Jerome and family are in Missouri, and I have the very distinct privilege of standing before you. It's been so long, I almost feel like I'm beginning a gospel meeting. So I'll try to get all six or seven lessons in one. No, I'll not do that. Appreciate the presence of all who have chosen to visit with us on this day that is very special, because it is the first day of the week. It is our Lord's Day. But it's also a day in which we recognize the ones who really rock the cradle and really are the established purveyors of that which is good, and that is our mothers. And so it's just good that you've come join with us in our study and in our worship this morning. I want to go back to a passage that Bo was reading a little bit earlier and did such a fantastic job, and I want to focus upon the very last verse that was read, and that's John 14 and verse 31. And I have something underlined there because this is where we're going to be spending our time talking, discussing things this morning. And by the way, if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to use it. We're going to be looking at various passages in the Scripture. Jesus said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Now, you know, what's interesting about this is that I think any time that we read and study the Scriptures, we think that what was going on in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all took place in the upper room. But when we look at what Jesus said in verse 31, He said, "Arise, let us go from here." That suggests that perhaps it did not all take place in the upper room. That is, the things that are continued in chapter 15, 16, and 17 didn't take place in the upper room. Now, some people look at that and say, well, what Jesus meant was, "Arise, let us go from here, let us get up from the table." And I'm not sure that that's exactly what was in the Lord's mind. I think that the Lord was saying, "Let us leave this place. Arise, let us go from here." But while, you know, we think about Jesus and the disciples leaving the upper room and going out into Jerusalem, we have to also stop and think about this phrase from this standpoint, because I believe what we see here is that Jesus is simply making a very rousing and a very inspiring statement here when all that He says to these disciples is, "Arise, let us go from here." And it's also a challenging statement. Now just stop and think about it for a moment. Jesus, with the disciples in the upper room, had observed the Passover feast. Jesus and the disciples in the upper room, after observing the Passover feast, had instituted what we just celebrated here, and that is the Lord's Supper. Furthermore, Jesus and the disciples in this upper room, Jesus bowed and washed the disciples' feet. And Jesus dispatched Judas from the upper room in John 13 and verse 27. He said, "What you have to do, do quickly." And then it's after this that Jesus said, "Arise and let us go from here." You see what Jesus was facing? Jesus was facing Gethsemane. Jesus was facing the cross and all that was involved there. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus said, you know, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Shall I ask the Father to deliver me from this hour?" That's not what He was going to do. He said, "But for this purpose came I to this hour." So Jesus recognized what was awaiting Him. The cross was awaiting Him. He said in Matthew chapter 16 to the disciples, after Peter made that wonderful confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus pointed out that, "I've got to leave here and go to Jerusalem. And there I have to be, betrayed. And there," in Matthew 16 and verse 21, "suffer many things at the hands of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes." And so Jesus knew what was awaiting Him. He knew of the coming mockery. He knew the crown of thorns. He could anticipate hearing the clang of the hammer on the nails that pierced His hands and His feet, and the searing pain that would have been associated with that. But yet Jesus said, in verse 31, Jesus said, you know, the Father gave me this commandment. This is what I've come to do. So fellas, let's leave. Let's leave this upper room. Let's arise and go from here. Let's roll. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 30, he points out that, you know what? The devil is waiting. And the devil has me in his crosshairs, so let's get it on. Let's arise and let's go from here. So Jesus and his disciples got up and left the upper room, departed from the safety of that upper room, went out and headed toward Gethsemane. They traveled through the darkened streets of Jerusalem. They crossed the brook Kedron, and they entered into Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, where he was betrayed and arrested, and taken to the high priest for trial. But I tell you something, my friends. I tell you what I see here. I believe these words that Jesus spoke, when he just simply said, arise, let us go from here, I believe they are penetrating words that are very applicable today. And those words just simply are, hey, don't just sit there. Don't just stand there. Get up, arise, and go from wherever you are. Go from here. Wherever you are, arise and go. And this is a theme, I believe, that's found throughout the Scriptures. You look over in the second book of the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, in quoting the Old Testament, God said, come out from among them and be separate. That is, get up. Get up from wherever you are. Go out into the streets. Yes, there may be danger awaiting, but get up. You know, come out from among them and be separate, and I will be your father, you will be my children. As a matter of fact, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 6 reminds us that, behold, today is the day of salvation. If you're not saved, hey, get up. Arise and go from that lost place that you find yourself. You just think of what was told to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Get up, Saul. Don't remain languished in those sins another moment. Get up. Arise, let's go from there. And you know what? If Paul had said to Ananias, who told him, arise and be baptized, if Paul had said, you know what, Ananias, I'm just thinking about it, that would have been a slap in the face of our Lord, who faced the cross with resolve. We need to arise and go from wherever we happen to be. And I'm going to tell you something else. I believe these words are especially applicable to Christians. And I believe these words are especially applicable to not only us as individual Christians, but to the church, the collectivity as well. And that is, my friends, we've got to arise and go from where we are. And I'm talking about not just this local church at Danville. I'm talking about every local congregation claiming to be of Christ. We need to arise and go from where we are. We can't just remain in the status quo. You know, the idea is, if it isn't broke, don't fix it. You know, that's just remaining in the status quo. You know, I like what Ronald Reagan said when he was president about the status quo. He said, status quo? He said, that's Latin for the mess that we're in. And I think that's right. And you know, when you think about it from the standpoint of Christians, the status quo is the model of inactivity. It is the model of no growth. It is the model of no spiritual fervor. It is the model of not being bound together as the people of God, as the family of God. We've got to arise and go from here. We can't just remain in the status quo. You think about in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. That was the church at Sardis. You know what their problem was? They were remaining in the status quo. Jesus said, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. And the same is true in chapter 3 and verse 16 of the book of Revelation, the church at Laodicea. Jesus looked at the church at Laodicea and he said, you know, you're tepid, you're lukewarm, you're making me nauseous. What was the problem? They were remaining in the status quo. They were blind and naked and did not even realize their condition. And you know what Jesus told the church at Sardis? Repent. Get up and go. You know what he told the church at Laodicea? Repent, get up and go. And Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, he speaks to the church at Ephesus and he reminds them that, you know what? You have lost your first love. And what were they doing? They were remaining in the status quo. They were going through the motions. And you know what the Lord told them? Repent and remember your first works. Hey, rise, get up, and get out of the upper room and move. Arise, get up, and go. The church, ladies and gentlemen, is to be revolutionary. The church is not to become obsolete, such as the church at Laodicea, such as the church at Ephesus, and such as the church at Sardis. We're not to become obsolete. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, and Brother Moe in the Bible class this morning alluded somewhat to the things that was said, by the Hebrew writer. In chapter 6 and verse 1, notice what he says to Christians. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. In the words of Jesus, arise and let us go. He said, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. But back up to chapter 5. In chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And the suggestion there is, hey, you Hebrew Christians, arise and go from here. Go from where you are. Don't be content to remain in the same condition that you find yourself at the present time. But you say, well, I'm okay. Well, that's great. And things are well with me. Well, that's wonderful. But don't become wed to that. You know, you got to improve. That's the whole thing here. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. When the Hebrew writer talks about that we run this race with endurance that is set before us. I love the phrase there, the race that is set before us. We have to be moving. We have to go from where we are. And this is why I think it's such a challenging statement that Jesus made in John chapter 14 and in verse 31. Let us go from here. And I believe that this idea of going from here is, the idea of going beyond complacency. I don't know what's happening over here on the other side there. I kind of feel like Tony did during the course of this. Gremlins has got a hold of the computer system here. But we need to go from a feeling of complacency. You know, complacency, you hear the word complacency sometimes. And you know what that word means? Complacency means a feeling of smugness and satisfaction in past achievements. You know, this is where we cannot remain. We cannot remain complacent when it comes to the idea of evangelist or evangelism. We've got to move beyond where we happen to be at the present time. Now stop and think with me on this for a moment. What is the purpose of our being here? I'm talking about in this community, out here on Old 36 and 300. Why are we here? Why does this building exist? Why do we gather together? What's the purpose? Well, the purpose is found in what we call the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is the purpose of our existence. We cannot remain complacent. We've got to, in the words of Acts 17 and verse 6, we've got to be busy, ladies and gentlemen, turning this world upside down for Christ. Now, with that being said, let me ask you, are we growing? Are we converting? Are we doing what the Great Commission tells us to do? If we look at that and we say, yes, I think we are. Well, I tell you what. What we need to do is go from where we are. Arise, let us go from here. And if we're not, then you know what the problem is? The problem is that we're not doing what the early Christians did in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28 when they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. We're not filling the county with the doctrine of Christ, and we're not filling the county or the city of Danville or Avon or Brownsburg, wherever we happen to live, with the doctrine of Christ. So let us arise and go from here in the field of evangelism and in our Bible classes. Why do we have Bible classes? What is the purpose of having Bible classes? Can't we just, you know, do away with those? And can't we just come here at 10 o'clock and have our period of worship and you know, just go, well, why do we have these Bible classes? You know, that's not a bad question to ask. But if we ask the question, we need to be willing to accept the biblical answer for the question. And I believe the biblical answer to that is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning at verse 14, that we should no longer be children. You got to grow up. And you know, when you grow up, you know, in the words of Jesus, arise, let us go from here. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Now, we may not like to think about it, but we're ligaments and joints in a body, in the body of Christ, locally in this body. And so we have things that we are to supply so that we may grow up into Him in all things. And this is the reason that we have Bible classes, is to assist us in doing just that. It is to assist parents in the rearing of children to know, and that's the responsibility of parents, and we're just augmenting that. But for our children to grow up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to be raised to know the Lord. Do we as parents emphasize that to our children? Let's be happy for these Bible classes because they're helping you to know God and they're helping you to know the Lord. Or do we just have no qualms about just yanking them out of class at the first hint of anything? And teachers. We need teachers who are committed to arising and going beyond where we've been. Not just have classes that fill in the blanks. Not just have classes that, you know, just kind of dabble around the peripherals and have games. No. This is Bible study. Helping these children to learn about the Lord. I tell people, it is a crime. It is a crime for a Bible class to be boring. It really is. Because I tell you, the Word of God is living and it's powerful and it's able to get into our souls and the bone marrow of individuals. When we sit in a Bible class, that teacher ought to make that Bible class come alive. And we be drawn into the story of the Scriptures. You know, Mo mentioned earlier the two on the road to Emmaus that Jesus appeared to and began talking to. And Jesus began, you know what He did? He gave them a Bible study. Can you imagine sitting, you know, walking along the road with Jesus and letting Jesus teach you the Bible? That's exactly what happened to these two disciples. Jesus was teaching them the Bible. And you know, when Jesus left them, you know what they said? They said to one another, said, whoa, oh man, did not our hearts burn within us when He expounded to us the Scriptures, verse 32. And I'm telling you, we as teachers need to learn from that. We need to teach in such a way that it inspires and it thrills the hearts of those who listen. You know, I've used the illustration years gone by of how, you know, If a parent or a grandparent, let's say, was teaching or was telling the story, rather, of Little Red Riding Hood to the children, how would they tell the story of Little Red Riding Hood to the children? I'll tell you how parents would do it, and I know how grandparents would do it. I can speak with experience on that. I can tell you exactly how that, you get into the story. You know, Little Red Riding Hood, and she's walking down the road and hiding in the bushes. Is that big bad wolf? You know, you kind of get into this thing. But if we were to tell the story like we teach a Bible class, it would be like, well, once upon a time now, when do y'all think that was? You know, some people said it's just a fairy tale. Some people said it's real. What do you think? Once upon a time, Little Red Riding Hood. Now, I don't know if that was her name or not. What do y'all think her real name was? And, you know, we just kind of break this thing down like that, and it would be boring. Let us arise and go from here. In the field of evangelism, in the field of Bible classes, and in the field of personal work. You know, just think about it. We talk about doing personal work. And we have group meetings that are intended to do just that, have personal work. But you know what? We take the work away from that. And we'll fill out a few cards and we'll get up and go home. No work to that. Oh, and by the way, sometimes we just race personal. We don't make calls. We don't make visits. And this is personal work. You know, I'm going to tell you, we can arise and we can go beyond that. Let's think about it from the standpoint of being complacent in the area of gospel meetings. Again, the question is asked, why have gospel meetings? Why do we do that? What's the purpose in having gospel meetings? I'm reminded of what the psalmist recorded in Psalm chapter 119 and verse 88. He says to God, revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. You know what? I think that is a good description of why we have gospel meetings. We need to be revived from our feeling oftentimes of complacency, so that we can then be challenged to keep the testimonies of God. You know, the Hebrew writer reminds us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 that we are to consider one another to provoke to love and good works. That's what it's about. We just had a good gospel meeting. And you know what? Sadly, some didn't come. Some didn't feel the need to be revived. Some didn't feel the need to be challenged to keep the commandments of God. And some didn't feel the need to provoke to love and good works. Rather, we just thought, what a burden, what a chore that this really is. You know what, my friends? We can arise and go from here. We really can. That's what Jesus told the disciples. Listen, I know what's awaiting me. As we go through the streets of Jerusalem, after we cross the brook Kidron, I know what's awaiting me. But let's roll. Let's get it on. Let's arise and let's go from here. We ought to be able to say, I was glad when they said to me, Psalm 122 and verse 1, when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. We need to be going on from the complacency to stagnation. We need to arise and go beyond that. Now, have you ever, you know, people say, well, Jay, what do you mean by stagnation? Have you ever seen a pond that's stagnant? You know, I remember growing up in southern Kentucky, south central Kentucky, and during what they call the dog days of summer, you know, these ponds that my granddad would have on the farm, you see those ponds just out there and be stagnant. That is, you get this pond scum all over the pond. Mosquitoes flying around and these, flying dragons, these snake doctors we used to call them, you know, flying around out there, dipping down into the water. And that water is just stagnant. You know why it's stagnant? Because it's not moving. It's not flowing. It's just sitting there. And as a result of that, it becomes stale. it becomes smelly, and it just is filled with scum. Now, I tell you what we need to do. I'm going to break this down into various groupings here. Evangelists need to move beyond being stale. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. This is what I tell young preachers. This is what it's about. It's about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and not becoming stagnant in that. Even when difficulties arise. Even when there are difficult topics that need to be talked about. You need to never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Evangelist needs to arise and go from here. That doesn't mean go beyond Bible authority and doctrine and modesty and morality. No. These things must be included in our preaching. Elders likewise need to avoid stagnation. Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, you know, you take heed to yourself and to the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That is a capsulized work that elders are to do. We're to take heed to ourselves and we're to take heed to the flock over which we are overseers. Now I'm going to tell you what that involves. That involves elders that are foresighted. That means elders are to be proactive. I think about what the Proverb writer says in Proverbs 28, or 29 rather, in verse 18, in the King James Version. He says, where there is no vision, the people perish. I know what he's talking about there is when there is no revelation, people perish. But I think the same can be said insofar as vision, or that is unusual perception, is concerned. Elders have got to be men with perception. Elders have got to be men who are foresighted. Elders have got to be men who are proactive. Elders have got to be men who cannot be locked into the past. If we're locked into the past, we're not going to be able to bring the various groupings together in a local congregation, whether we're talking about millennials or we're talking about boomers or we're talking about the X generation. What we've got to do is we have got to be grounded in the Word of God. We've got to be committed to it. We've got to walk in lock stock with the Word of God, and then we're able to bind together and do the work that God intends for a church to do. Furthermore, deacons have got to move beyond this idea of stagnation. No movement. No flowing. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10 reminds us that deacons are to be servants. Let them serve. Every deacon needs to have or develop the heart of a servant. And you know what? I tell you what that means. That means willing to put the needs of the church and the needs of others before personal likes. Let them serve, Paul says. We've got to arise and go from here. And that's true of all Christians. All Christians have got to arise and go from where we happen to be. I want you to note what Paul says writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Listen carefully. Paul says, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Do we do that? I tell you what I got to do. I got to go take a long, hard look in the mirror and I got to say, J.R., is this what you're doing? But at the same time, every one of us needs to take a long, hard look in the mirror. Is this what I am doing? Let's read it again. Be kindly affectionate to one another. With brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Let me ask you, are there those among the people of God that I feel is disgusting? Are there those among the people of God that I don't want to have anything to do with? Are there those among the people of God that I don't want to sit with? Or am I sort of like the unbelievers that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6? And that is, Matthew chapter 5, rather, verse 46 and 47, that I only love those who love me. And I only want to be around those who are like me. If that describes me, then I am not preferring one another. And I'm not extending brotherly kindness to one another. I'm going to tell you, cliques destroy families. Cliques destroy neighborhoods. Cliques destroy... You know what's happening in America today? We've got political cliques that don't like each other. And political cliques will destroy a country, and cliques in a congregation will destroy a local church. We need to be forgiving. We need to associate with. I remember reading a book that a famous coach wrote one time. And he was talking about how that he brings a team together. And he took over this team. He said he got this team together and he asked them, do you love one another? Oh, yes, sir, we love one another. Do you really? Do you know one another? Oh, yes, sir, we know one another. And he looks over and he said, okay, Bob, tell me what Roy's dad does for a living. I have no idea. I have no idea. Well, Jamel, tell me what Bob's dad does. I don't know. Well, you can't love one another unless you get to know one another. And we're a family of one another. We're members one of another. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, we're a community of one another. We're to receive one another. We're to love one another. We're to be kindly affectionate to one another. We're to forgive one another because we are a community of one another. Let us go on from here. And finally, let's talk about worldly consumption. And I'm really talking to parents here. And this is going to be our final point. I want to read something to you from what John writes in 1 John chapter 2. And, you know, we don't usually associate this with parents and children and the raising of children, but we should. John said, do not love, this verse 15, 16 and 17, 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now that being said, think about this. Think about what Paul said of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. He said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, what's happening to the world is passing away. So he says, don't love this present world, is passing away. Demas, here's a Christian. He left the Lord. Why? Because he fell in love with the world. Now, I don't know what brought that on. I don't know what, what caused him to fall in love with the world, but he did. Was it his friends? I don't know. What I do know is Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 that talking about friends, evil companions or evil friends, evil associates, they will corrupt you. And it may cause you to fall in love with the world and fall out of love with the Lord. And so I say that to say this. Parents, listen. Let's stop plugging our kids into the world. Because the world is passing away. And all that's in the world is passing away. It is temporary. We need to be connecting our kids to God. This is what is important. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, from your childhood, you have known the Scriptures, What was his mother and his grandmother doing? They were plugging him into God. They were connecting him to God so that when he's old, he'll be a servant of God and not fall away as Demas did. And I think there's so many things in this world that are being used to entice us, and we're falling into the trap of plugging our kids into the world. You know, it may be something as benign as sports. And this is something that we're just being consumed with. From you know what? From AAU to zip lines. And you could begin talking about all kinds of sports, where you're talking about football, you're talking about baseball, or you're even talking about NASCAR, or you're talking about IndyCar. All of these things are passing away. And when I'm plugging my children into those things, to the neglect of plugging them into God or connecting them to God, then I'm attaching them to something that is passing. And it's not lasting. Let me ask you, I'm going to throw some names out. And I don't want anybody to audibly answer. I'd like for you to slip your hand up. If anybody in this assembly recognizes the name Pete Dawkins. Okay. Did I get it? Pete Dawkins, one person. How about the name Bob Pettit? Okay, couple know that name. What about the name Judy Warren? Anybody know Judy Warren? Okay, one knows Judy Warren. What about the name Joe Dawson? Anybody know Joe Dawson? Now, here are people who excelled in their field at one time or another. Pete Dawkins was the Heisman winner in 1958. Bob Pettit was the MVP of the NBA in 1956-57. Judy Warren was the first Indiana Miss Basketball in 1976. Joe Dawson, Indy 500 winner, 1912. You see my point here? These things are passing. These things, you know what? The recognition and the names that they had at the time that they were running all of these things that they were recognized for, they're just passing. And that which is important is that which is eternal. And that is being connected to God and the things that will save us in the after while. Let me tell you something. God didn't call us to be idlers. He didn't call us to be sitters. He didn't call us to be standers. God called us to action. Let us arise and go from here. Think about it this way. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13, the angel said to Joseph and Mary, "Arise, take the young child and flee to Egypt." What if they had not done that? It could be that Jesus would have been killed along with the other infants that Herod was out to destroy. You got to get up and get that child out of here. You got to move beyond where you are. And think about this. Arise and go toward the south, Philip was told, to Gaza. Because there's somebody there in a chariot that's reading the scriptures that needs some help. And had Philip not gone to the Ethiopian, that Ethiopian may not have become a Christian. Arise and go from here. Saul of Tarsus was told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." If he hadn't done that, or if Ananias hadn't gone, Saul may not have become a Christian. The Apostle Paul maybe would not have happened. And the same is true insofar as we're concerned. Arise and let us go from here. If we're stagnant, if we're stale, if we're complacent, if we're plugged into the world, where are we going to be in a generation or two from now? Sardis, Laodicea, Ephesus. You know, it's a Hebrew writer points out in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 that apostasy doesn't come just overnight. It is something that occurs with a slow drifting. Let us be careful that we not drift away from the mooring of God's Word. Are you a Christian this morning? There may be some sitting in this assembly who needs to again hear the words of Ananias, the man of God, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Are you going to respond to that? Are you going to arise and go from where you are into a wonderful relationship with Christ? And what about us Christians? Are we going to take a long, hard look in the mirror and say, you know what, there's some improvements that I could make in my life. And the improvements that I make in my life will be an improvement to this congregation and to this community in which I live. If you're not a Christian today and you want to become one, please believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If you're subject to the invitation in any kind of way, we urge you to come. As together we stand and as we sing.